Matthew 24, verse 36. We have been going over the rapture for the last 3 weeks, and this is our last on the Olivet Discourse, part 7. And so if you haven't been with us, just so you understand, the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming is the rapture is Jesus coming for his saints, taking us up into heaven. And then there's the seven-year tribulation period, and then at the end of that, Jesus comes back with his saints to set up his kingdom here on earth. And so Jesus is done talking about the second coming. He's done talking in Matthew 24 of what those on the tribulation could be looking for in the way of signs for him to come back again. And now we begin a different subject matter altogether. In verse 36, it says, "But of the day of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "The construction of this next sentence starts off in the Greek as paradai. This speaks of a new subject matter. It is a contrastive introduction of a new subject matter. We see this in 1 Corinthians 7:1. We see it in 1 Corinthians 8:1 and 12:1 and 16:1 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And so Jesus brings us up a new subject matter that I personally believe is the rapture of the church, which we don't know the day of the hour when that's going to take place. And so he goes on and he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now in the days of Noah, everything was ordinary. When Jesus comes back again to set up his kingdom here on earth, it's going to be anything but ordinary. All you have to do is go through Revelation chapter 6 through 19. All sorts of cataclysmic events are taking place. The man, the Antichrist, the man of perdition comes to power. He sets himself up to be worshipped as God. It's anything but normal. And so we're being told here that the day and the hour that Jesus is going to come back, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, but my Father only, and it could happen at any time. But we do know when the second coming takes place. We know the very day. Go to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Every one of you is found written in the book." And so we've gone over this. This is the time of Jacob's trouble that we see in Jeremiah. We listed over like 15 different descriptions of this time in the Old Testament in the last couple weeks. And it says in verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So we know what is being discussed here is the time of the end. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters over the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. All these things shall be finished." We see this Jewish idiom being used not only here, but we see it in the book of Revelation, time, times, and half a time. And time means a year. Times, plural, means 2 years. Half a times mean half a year. That's 3.5 years. And so there's a time period of 3.5 years, and then the end will come. And so he goes on and says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away." So we're given a timing right here of when this is going to start. "And the abomination of desolation is set up." And we went over that in Matthew 24 when Jesus says, when the abomination of desolation takes place, that speaks of this time, "there shall be 1,290 days. We know that the abomination of desolation, we know according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the man of perdition, the Antichrist, is going to go in and stop the daily sacrifices, like it says here, in the temple of God. He's going to set himself up to be worshiped as God. The day that he does that, there's going to be 1,290 days, and then the end will come. Look what it says. And from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. So we know exactly when Jesus is going to come back again to set up his kingdom. 1,290 days after the daily sacrifice is taken away. We know exactly. So Jesus here in Matthew 24 is obviously speaking of another time other than the second coming, that we're not going to know the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This speaks of the Jewish wedding that we went over last week. That before the groom comes for his bride, he builds an addition to his father's house. That's John 14, 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And he doesn't go and get the bride until the father tells him. Only the father knows when that time is going to be. And he tells him, and this is the way it's going to be. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Normalcy was taking place. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. You should highlight the word took there, circle it. Who was taken at that point? Those on the earth were taken away in the way of judgment. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if the Lord wanted us to believe that the people that are taken here in verse 40 and 41 are being taken into judgment, I would submit to you he would have used the same word, because he could have used the same word. But he doesn't. He uses a different word. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Different word. Should highlight that word, taken. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken. Circle it. And the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But we do when it comes to the second coming. The Greek word in verse 39 for took is a hero. It means to expiate sin, to be away with, to remove. But the word taken in verse 40 and 41 is a different word. So this other word in verse 39 means to be taken away. Cast from the presence, to be removed altogether, okay? But the Greek word for taken in verse 40 and 41 is a different word. It's paralambano. It's a very interesting word, paralambano. It could be translated as take, taken, took, receive, receives, received. These words are used 598 times in the New Testament in a variety of ways. However, only 48 times is this word paralambano used. And it's a word that means to receive near. It doesn't mean to be cast away. It means to receive near. It means to associate with oneself in a familiar or intimate act or relation. It means to take with oneself, to join to oneself is what that means. As a matter of fact, every time this word is used, of those 48 times, it speaks of being like-minded and bringing near in the way of closeness, in agreement. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 22 over here, just to the left. We have the parable of the wedding feast. You have a king who invites people. They choose not to come, and so he goes out by the highways and byways. And then we have in verse 13, or in verse 11, it says, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." There's a specific in the East back then, there was a specific garment that you were given to wear to a wedding feast, okay? So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So the inference here is that he came on his own doing, okay? He doesn't come alongside what is provided for him in the way of a wedding garment. "I'll come any way I want." That's not how you enter heaven. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you need to receive him as your Lord and Savior. You just can't get there on your own merit. And so we don't have time to go into it, but that is what is being suggested here. He came in his own merit. He didn't have on a wedding garment, what was required for him to be there. And he was speechless. And the king said to him, servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this guy is being taken away for judgment. The word take here is a hero, just like it was in verse 39 there of Matthew 24. It's being cast away. It's taken away, put away to be removed from the presence of the king. In Matthew 25, verse 41, go back over. When Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth, you have him gathering everybody on the face of the earth, and he separates the sheep from the goats. So, here in chapter 25, you have in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is poor eumahe, which is a casting out, a departing, means you go away from his presence. So again, here's a word that is being used if you want to cast someone away in the way of divine judgment. There's all sorts of words that you can use, all right? So, my point is that when it comes to paralambano, it means to bring near. It's a word that always speaks of that like-mindedness, being in agreement. And it never is meant for divine judgment. Never is it meant for divine judgment. Now, paralambano does have some negative usages that people like to point out to me. I get that. But I would say this, upon close examination, they're not negative at all. None of them are. Instead, they continue to convey the meaning of like-mindedness and closeness. So I've taken the five times that it is used in a negative fashion, and I hope that I can show you that it still maintains its integrity and meaning in the way of paralambano, in the way of like-mindedness and closeness and drawing near. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, if you want to go over there, Jesus is speaking about unclean spirits. And he says this in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last stage of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with the wicked generation. And the point of this is that reformation is not enough if there's no rebirth. Okay? So the demon has been cast out. That's great. But what have you filled it with? Well, if you don't fill it with the person of Jesus Christ, then that spirit can come back and your state will be worse than it was before. And it says right here, he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. And the word take there is paralambano. Yes, it is. But I would suggest to you that these demons are like-minded. They're very close and near and dear to one another. And so the meaning is still intact. It speaks of drawing near. In Matthew 27, 27, it, speaking of Jesus, says, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The word took there, Dave, is paralambano. Yes, it is. But they're taking him against his will. No, they're not. Jesus is very much like-minded with these soldiers as they're going to take him to Pilate to be crucified. You might recall in John chapter 19, that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, then all of a sudden the temple guard comes, they approach Jesus and say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And what happens? Boom, they all fall down. Not backwards, by the way. If you look at that word fall, it means prostrate before him, as in bowing down, falling upon their knees, all of them by saying, I am. And then as they realize what happens, they get up again, they ask him the question again. And he goes with them, thus showing the power he has to stop anything that he doesn't want to have happen. But he goes along with them. Why? He is like-minded. Paralambano, they took him because he's like-minded with them, knowing that this is what he has to do in order to save mankind from their sins. He must be crucified. So he's very much like-minded with them and going along with them, because this is what's going to take away the sin from the world. Third time it's used, John 19:16, then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified, and then they took Jesus and led him away, parlambano. Again, he's like-minded with this plan because this is the Father's plan. This is his will. He knows he must be crucified. It's why in John 12:31-33, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he says, signifying by what death he would die. It's about the crucifixion. He's all part of that plan. He's in agreement with it. Because this is what he needs to do to draw all peoples to himself. So all these negative usages is actually being used to draw them near. It's one of the reasons why in Ephesians 2:13 it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Parlambano, it brings you near to God. It brings you near to Christ because of what he has done. And then you have a couple other usages that have to do with Satan when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. In Matthew 4:5, it says, and the devil took, parlambanoed him, unto the holy hill, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took, parlambanoed him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. What is it that Satan is trying to do with Jesus? Draw him close. He's trying to befriend him, even though it's through nefarious means. So this stays very much intact. This word speaks of drawing one near. It speaks of being like-minded. It speaks of closeness. And so even though Jesus is being taken by Satan himself, Satan is trying to get him close, trying to befriend him. As the soldiers begin to take Jesus, as Pilate took Jesus, Jesus was like-minded with him, with them, in wanting to be crucified. He's part of the plan. This is the plan that's going to draw mankind near through his blood, says in Ephesians 2:13. And I believe that this word paints a picture. Because in Matthew 1:20, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take, parlambano, to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a bride. It's a picture of a bride taken. Mark 9:2, and after 6 days, Jesus took, parlambano, Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Here we see a picture of seeing Jesus glorified. And then John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and parlambano you, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here we see a picture of Jesus coming for his own, taken to heaven. And so when we reference this word parlambano, every single time we see Jesus is not talking about judgment. He's not talking about taken away for the way of punishment. Jesus is talking about a bride, glory, heaven, intimacy, like-mindedness. And I believe that that is speaking of the rapture. All through the Word of God, I see an imminent expectation that the Lord can come back at any time. After reading Daniel, and that's just part of it, and there's others that we've gone over as well, that when it comes to the second coming, all sorts of certain events have to take place. But there's a certain expectation that we see all through Scripture that we're told to watch. Watch for what? For the Lord to return. He can return at any time. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, it says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of an anxiousness. We're waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha. It's an Arabic greeting that implies an eager expectation is what that word means. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Okay, so we do away with the ungodliness, the worldly lust. This is how we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And we also should be doing this, looking. That's a continual looking. That's in its present tense, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If he can't come back at any time, why am I continuing looking for him to come back? I should be looking for all the other signs before the second coming. I should be looking for the Antichrist. I should be looking for the temple being rebuilt and daily sacrifices happening and then being shut down and all these cataclysmic things that I read in Revelation 6 through 19. Those are the things I should be looking for. But he tells me something different. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. I personally believe, this is me, that when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ can come back at any time, it has a purifying effect on you. It does. I see it with my kids. When my kids were growing up, they're a lot older now. It goes by fast. They're shaving. And I have girls. You know, their legs. What were you guys thinking? But it has a purifying effect. When my kids were little and they knew that they weren't supposed to do something and they knew I was close, they wouldn't do it. But if they knew I was far away, dad's not going to hear or see, you know? And it's the same thing with us. I don't know about you. I don't want my hand caught in the cookie jar. If I know the Lord could come back at any time, it has a purifying effect on me. Because I'm in the Word of God, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And because I know the Lord can come back today or tomorrow or maybe next week, it purifies me to go, man, just persevere. There's not that much time left. You know, even if he should tarry and I die 30 years from now, 30 years isn't that long. But also knowing that during those 30 years, he can come back at any time has that purifying effect on my life. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Lord wants every generation to think that this could be the generation that he comes back again. It purifies us. It purifies us. There's many other scriptures. James 5, 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near, he thought. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Matthew 24. Go over here to Matthew 24 again. But we're going to go to verse 45. I want to make this very clear. If you do not believe that the Lord is coming back at any time, I'm not saying you're a wicked person. I'm not saying you're this wicked servant that we're about to look at here. I'm not saying that at all, okay? But I want you to be able to see something here when we read this. Look at this. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? I don't know about you. I want to be that faithful servant. So who is this person? He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. What is it that wicked servant has just said? He's not coming back. He's delayed. Why is he delayed? It doesn't say why he's delayed. But if you believe that there's all sorts of signs and things that need to happen before Jesus can come back again, you're saying he's delayed. Again, not saying you're this wicked servant, but I am saying this. This wicked servant is in your camp. And look what it says. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him at an hour that he's not aware of. That right there tells me the master is coming back at a time when he's not expecting it. If I'm expecting the Lord to come back at any time, I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy. Well, I'm not that guy either, but I still believe, okay, I'm not saying you're that guy. What I am saying, though, is that guy's in your camp. And here's the thing, you can't get him out of your camp. But you can change camps. And I want to be in the camp where that guy ain't. All right? I don't want to be associated with that guy. No, I believe the Lord could come back at any time. A good thing to put there by verse 50 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we will end with here this morning. But it's a good reference point to leapfrog over that we will go to here in a moment. Now, I've heard certain arguments against the rapture of the church. I've heard this is a complete fallacy and a complete lie, that the rapture was not taught until 1830 by John Darby. Absolutely not true. What I'm going to present to you here doesn't prove the rapture. What it proves is that statement is not true. That's all I'm going to say here. We have evidence for pre-tribulation, pre-trib rapture, hundreds, if not 1,000 or 1,600 years before. We have, during the medieval period between the 4th and 6th AD, we have a sermon by Ephraim the Syrian, and it's called The Sermon on the Last Times. And this is what he has written in this sermon. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that overwhelmed the world because of our sin. So right there, that is a complete pre-trib rapture, stance right there. That he's going to come get us before the tribulation. And that's in between the 4th and 6th AD. People said this came in 1830, during the Reformation. Yes, it did. It got rebirthed during that time. Why? Because before that, it was called the Dark Ages. And it was the Dark Ages because the Word of God wasn't in the hands of the people. But once the Word of God got back into the hands of the people, and the people began to study the Word of God again, all of a sudden they started to see what was in the Word of God. In Philip Dodge's commentary in the New Testament in 1738, and John Gill's commentary in the New Testament in 1748, both use the term rapture. And they speak of it as imminent. And it's clear that these men believed that Christ would precede his descent on the earth to set up his kingdom. James McKnight, 1763, Thomas Scott, 1792, taught that the righteous will be carried to heaven, where they'll be secure until the time of judgment is over. 1748, Dr. John Gill called this area in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 the catching away, the rapture. Morgan Edwards, 1722, said this: he associates the meeting of the believers with Christ in the air, returning to the Father's house, John 14:2, as do most of us pre-trib rapture people. He, like modern pre-tribulationists, links the time in heaven during the tribulation. That's 1722. Peter Giroux, in 1687, wrote a book called The Approaching Deliverance of the Church. And he taught that Christ would come in the air to rapture the saints and return to heaven before the battle of Armageddon. It might not be that he was thinking of a seven-year tribulation, but he certainly saw the church going before the battle of Armageddon. The Didache. Didache is a very interesting extra-biblical Christian writings that we have outside the New Testament. The Didache is this compilation of early church doctrines, of writings that we have, that most scholars believe was written during anywhere from AD 80 to AD maybe 120. And so this is something that we get to see in the lives of the first and early second century Christians of what it is that they believed. And we see that in these writings that they believed that the entire text of Matthew 24 was unfulfilled future prophecy. And what they also found was this exhortation that says, "Watch for your life's sake, let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed, but be ready, for you do not know the hour in which the Lord comes." It speaks that they even had an understanding of imminency, that the Lord can come back at any time. And so, what I want to make clear here is that anybody that you hear says, "Oh, it's John Darby that invented that, and it was in 1830, before that you won't find any record," is absolutely false. We have quite a bit. Another argument I hear is escapism. Some accuse the church that you just want to escape out of difficult times. No, I believe in this because I believe that that's what the Lord is telling me that I'm supposed to comfort one another with. While the Bible maintains a principle of God's character that those who are righteous escape wrath and judgment that comes from God, I see this time and time again. Yeah, but Dave, doesn't it say that in this world you have tribulation? Yes, but that tribulation is from the devil and it's from the world. In Revelation 6 through 19, we see, on the other hand, it is God who pours out his wrath on those who have rejected his son and have persecuted his people. If we experience a tribulation in the world because of our faith, we will not experience the great tribulation with those who have no faith. Now, I believe that there are many Old Testament types in the Bible. And typology or types or pictures or shadows in the Old Testament speak of a further reality in the New Testament. And so the typologies in the Old Testament that I think that speak of this time of the rapture is Noah and the flood. There are many people who like to point out that Noah and his family were not taken out of this judgment upon the earth. Instead, God protected them from this judgment while they were on the earth. And I agree with that. I think he did. But the analogy is wrong. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 5. Because Noah and his family don't represent the church. They represent Israel. Because there's another player in this scenario. His name's Enoch. And it says here in verse 24 of chapter 5 of Genesis, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What? What's that all about? Very strange. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us what happened here. He tells us in Hebrews 11:5, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." So him being taken away didn't mean that God killed him or anything. He just took him with him. "And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Let me ask you a question. What pleases God the most that you as a human being can do? And I would submit to you, receive the gift that he's given through his son, Jesus Christ. Enoch was taken, he did not see death. And then the judgment of the world came upon the world in a flood. And then you have Noah and his band. I would submit to you that Noah and his band represents Israel. And I would submit to you that Enoch represents the church that was taken out before that happened. I find it very interesting that we're also told in Jude, verses 14 and 15, that Enoch is a seventh from Adam. Why seventh? Again, I would submit to you, is that speaking maybe of the seven-year tribulation? Jude 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who were ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's interesting how Enoch prophesies about the coming back to earth with the Lord, with the 10,000s of his saints. We have an understanding here of end time events. First, the rapture, where the Lord takes you out, like God did with Enoch, the saints out of the earth. And then the second coming, where Enoch is going to come back with the Lord, with 10,000 of his saints, speaking of us as believers, are going to come back with the Lord to set up his kingdom here on earth. You also have Lot. He was also raptured before the tribulation that was illustrated in Genesis 18, where the angels delivered Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. God does take the righteous out before he delivers his judgment. And I do believe that that speaks of that. Peter himself said, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of, your Bible might say temptation, but the Greek word there is tribulation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, I want you to go to Daniel. Daniel presents a very big case here. In Daniel, you have the three buddies of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has built himself a gold image, and he wants everybody to bow down and worship this gold image whenever they hear the music being played. So the music's being played. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down. It's reported to Nebuchadnezzar that they're not bowing down to his image. And so it says in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, he's about to find out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, meaning this, don't play the music. You don't have to go through all this. Let us just tell you where we stand. So he says, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. He will, one way or another, either through death or he will intervene, one of the two. But if not, if he doesn't intervene, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was full of fury. The expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever seen anybody get so mad that their whole face just kind of changes, they just contort? They look like an idiot. That's what rage does. Just makes you look like an idiot. And so this is what he's changing right before him. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Why seven times? Seriously? Why seven times? It would seem to me if you're really upset with someone and you want to cause them great pain, you would turn it down. So they would suffer longer in their misery before they die. But if you heat it up more, what happens? You're going to kill them quicker. So if you're going to kill me and you want to do it quickly, that's better for me. But why does the Holy Spirit allow for it to be written that says seven times hotter? Why? Come on. Why not twice as hot? We get that. Just the same, he'll just twice as hot. And are they really even able to calculate that this will be seven times hotter? Do they really have a gauge on that furnace? I don't think they do. But through the Holy Spirit, God allowed it to be written in such a way that it says seven times hotter. Why? Could it be speaking of a time to come, of a seven-year time of testing, of tribulation for God's people? It says, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those who persecute the Jews during the seven-year tribulation period, they're the ones that are cast out into outer darkness. They're the ones that are judged. They're the ones that are killed in Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep and the goats. Because you did not do these to my brethren, the least of these, my brethren, speaks of the Jews. Because they persecuted the Jews, because they did, they're going to be killed for that. That's exactly what happens. You're going to persecute them, throw them in the fire. Guess what? You're going to be killed. And then it says, and then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast these three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or I should say, and that right there speaks of the Son of God, the Messiah. What is it that God's word says in Zechariah 12:10? That in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of this tribulation time that the Jews are going to have to go through, it says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and be able to see their Messiah. It's when they go through this tribulation, as they go through this time of affliction, where two-thirds of the nation perishes. A third, it says, will be refined as fine silver. It is through that affliction that they come to know their Messiah. What's the point of the seven-year tribulation period? The point is for God to pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected his Son and have persecuted his people. And that's what goes on there. And it's through that persecution of his people that they come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And we see that here with Daniel 3. Look at it. Nebuchadnezzar is the type of the Antichrist. Remember how he's going to build a statue as well? An image that they're going to have to worship? He does the same thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're a type of Israel. The furnace speaks of fire. It always speaks of tribulation through the scriptures. Seven times hotter, really? Seven times? Is it possible, speaking of the 7 years of intense tribulation? And who do Shadrach, Meshach, the nation of Israel that they typify, who do they meet in the fire? Their Messiah. And can I just ask this question? Where's Daniel? He's written out of this account. Could Daniel represent the church? I think it could. I think it could. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to end with this. Just so you know, if you're new here or you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, we've been going over the rapture for the last 2 weeks. And so you're thinking, well, how come you didn't go here and there? I probably did in the previous 2 weeks. And you might need to get the teaching on that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says this, for whom you, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that, man, your reputation has gone before you. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how, and this is their reputation, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You have this reputation that you've turned from idols, and now you are serving the true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. That speaks of imminency. Speaks of the rapture. That you're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, go to chapter 4, verse 13. In verse 13, and we went over this in great detail the week before, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Their whole thing is that, hey, we're expecting the Lord to come back at any time. We're waiting for him, but in the meantime, as we've waited, there's some people who believe in Jesus that gave their lives to the Lord that have died. And we thought he was going to come back before that. What's going to happen? Are they going to miss out on Jesus coming for us? And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep with Jesus, in Jesus. When you die, your body goes into the ground. When we talk about a resurrection, it's always a bodily resurrection. It's not a spiritual resurrection. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's your spiritual resurrection. You go from death to life. So when you die, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So when you die, you go to be with the Lord, but your body goes down in the earth, and it undergoes decay. So when Jesus comes for us, he's going to come with those who sleep in Jesus that have died in Christ. They come with him, but their body is still in the earth. So he goes on and he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, meaning their bodies. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ, those bodies that are in the earth will rise first. And look what it says. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word caught up there is harpazo. It's the Latin equivalent is rapio, where we get the word rapture from, to snatch away. We meet him in the air. That's not what's happening in Revelation chapter 19, where the saints are coming down to establish his kingdom here on earth. This is a different event altogether. And he's told them about it. Expect this to happen. Be waiting for him to come. But just so you understand, those who die in the process before that happens, that are believers as well, guess what? When they come with Christ, their bodies get resurrected. They meet them in the clouds first, and then a nanosecond later, our bodies also go up to be with him and get changed in a twinkling of eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we went over last week. And all he's saying is that those who died first gets their glorified bodies first. That's all that's being said there. And then, boom, we immediately get transformed ourselves, our bodies change. And we are in our glorified bodies to be with him in heaven. And look what it says in chapter 5 here, 1 Thessalonians 5. But concerning the times, the word but there is paraday. It speaks of a different subject matter. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why? Because you won't be here for that. You want to know times and seasons? But it doesn't concern you because you won't be here for that. You won't be on the face of the earth. Look what he says. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that is always speaking of judgment, God's judgment, so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant women, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because I'm of the day, not of the night. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For what if the Lord can't come back at any time? What am I watching for? What am I looking for? I'm looking for that glorious appearing. I think he can come at any time. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. There's absolutely nothing comforting whatsoever or edifying for me to do for you at all to say that, and by the way, you're also going to have to go through the wrath that is to come. I comfort you by saying you're of the day, you're not of the night. And this isn't going to come on you unexpectedly, like in Matthew 24 with that evil and wicked servant. When the Lord comes, it will be with expectancy because we believe he can come at any time. And we'll be taken with him up in heaven. Let's pray.